The brawl between amateur investors and Wall Street professionals began with hedge funds and big corporations shorting the stock or betting on several small companies' fall of share prices. That captivated people's attention on social media, and in the wake of it, online campaigns led to the buying of the company's stock with the aim of pushing up the price. Companies like GameStop were shorted by hedge funds and were labelled as failing by big investors. However, the online movement dramatically soared prices with its stock, trading between $112 and $480 a share. That's up from around $18 a share a few weeks ago. That's while some investors were also hoping to make a quick buck and others seeking to squeeze the hedge funds. The movement cost hedge funds and other big investors dearly, causing investment platforms such as Robinhood to put a ban on trading stock for GameStop, AMC, BlackBerry Limited, the Nokia Corporation, and several other companies, which resulted in shares to fall by 50%. This ignited protests outside the company's California headquarters and in the Manhattan banking district yesterday. Also, groups of angry protesters gathered in front of New York's stock exchange and chanted, "I want my money, and I want it now." They were also holding up signs which read, "Tax Wall Street and tax the rich." The act of restricting stock trade sparked lawsuits and called for investigations from lawmakers. Consequently, the Robinhood's co-founder, Vlad Tenev, announced that the suspension of trading of the stocks will be lifted, though only a limited amount of shares could be traded under the company's supervision. He also rejected the notion that this act is in favour of the hedge funds. The war between amateur investors and Wall Street has caused mayhem in the US stock market, with professional investors calling stock movements being obviously disconnected from fundamentals. However, how powerful are the big corporations, and can they restrict investors from buying shares and stopping individuals gaining a slice of the cake?
I think what we're seeing is people are extremely frustrated because a subgroup of people on Reddit have been able to game the system of Wall Street in their favor against billion-dollar hedge fund managers, and they're finally seeing a clamoring for regulation all of a sudden on Wall Street now that it's the people at the top that are being affected. For decades, for centuries, the Wall Street fat cats have been able to profit off the misery of others. They've made billions, trillions of dollars. They've gotten bailouts. They've done speculative measures. They've profited off of the misery of others, and yet nothing has happened.
Regulators in the United States have warned that the situation is under their scrutiny following a number of share trading platform suspension of trade stocks of the GameStop company and several other firms. One of these share trading platforms is Robinhood, a company that's been accused of gamifying share trades. Robinhood is also under fire for its decision to suspend trading and has sparked outrage among investors who accuse the firm of working in favor of hedge funds and big Wall Street investors who are losing millions of dollars to an army of novice traders. The anger has now spread beyond the investment community, with US politicians joining the backlash against Wall Street. Democratic Representative Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez has called the restriction unacceptable, calling for more details to be published on Robinhood's decision. She also criticized suspending retail investors from purchasing stocks, while hedge funds are free to trade as they wished.
People are upset. People are upset that they have been able to outsmart those on Wall Street and turn a bigger profit for themselves. Some people were able to turn $30,000 into $1 million, etc. They want to continue to be able to do that, and they see this as an attack on the free market. Obviously, the market has never been free, and it continues to be a game that's completely rigged. But I think the defining point is the fact that finally the free market was able somehow to be used to help those who are more at the bottom than more at the top, and obviously you have the free market intervening to prevent this from happening further.
It seems that the online mania to steal from the rich and give to the poor has been betrayed by Robin Hood, who seems to be the real sheriff of Nottingham in this case. However, the fury against control of the system of big corporations and hedge funds has left people with no choice but to unite. But could the army of novice investors win a battle against the Goliath of big corporations and hunt down the real wolves of Wall Street?
The Corona coronavirus pandemic has become an endless nightmare for much of the world. Despite the development and distribution of a range of new vaccines, many countries are still struggling to battle the deadly waves of the highly transmissible disease. As the world steps up efforts to contain the deadly virus, new variants are rapidly replacing older versions, making the situation even more frightening. Many thousands of people lose their lives every day worldwide, despite restrictive measures that have paralyzed economies. The pandemic could get much worse before it gets better. The world is undoubtedly eager to find out how the whole thing began so that future risks can be minimized. The origin of COVID-19 has been a major bone of contention, especially between the world's worst coronavirus-hit country, the United States, and China, where the deadly virus was first detected in December 2019. The two sides have exchanged barbs over the origin of the crisis. Now all eyes are focused on a fact-finding mission on the origins of the pandemic. A team of scientists from the World Health Organization is right now in the Chinese city of Wuhan trying to find out the origins of the outbreak. The WHO says its fact-finding mission in Wuhan is purely scientific, but the probe is facing a political minefield. The World Health Organization team will carry out on-the-ground investigations into the source of the new coronavirus. The WHO scientists will visit different places in Wuhan and talk to people and officials. The WHO says all hypotheses are on the table during the probe. The WHO team is expected to inspect a seafood market in Wuhan, which was linked to many of the first COVID-19 cases in December 2019. The scientists will also visit hospitals that treat coronavirus patients in the city. But how much will the team of investigators be able to uncover? The WHO experts face a tough task as the city has been repeatedly disinfected. The investigation is ongoing in Wuhan, but there have been cautions against expecting any breakthroughs soon. It could take years before any firm conclusions can be reached. What's making the WHO mission even tougher is the fact that it has been highly politicized. Several countries, particularly the United States, accuse the Chinese government of hiding the outbreak's severity during its early stages. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump kept criticizing China for alleged failures in containing the outbreak and refusing to tell the truth. The WHO itself was branded by Trump as a, quote, puppet of China. The Chinese government has dismissed Western allegations, saying the virus might have begun outside of China. Trump is now gone, but the White House is keeping up pressure on Beijing. White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki expressed concern this week about what she called misinformation coming out of China. Beijing has warned against any negative speculation and politicized interpretation of the fact-finding mission. Will the WHO scientists be able to carry out their investigation properly despite all the political pressure?
Obviously, the scientific medical investigation may help for future prevention or development of science in terms of understanding how viruses change and how the pandemic started and how the new virus originated. Obviously, among scientists, or at least the majority of scientists, believe what happened is a natural mutation of the virus.
Observers believe that the scientists should be allowed to complete their work independently because the results could prove vital for the future of mankind.
What was planned by the Dutch government as a system to prevent the rapid spread of the COVID-19 virus in the Netherlands has turned sour, as it seems that the curfew imposed has been met with staunch opposition, with four nights of rioting taking place across the country, causing shops to be looted, infrastructure to be damaged, and police having to react to contain the disturbance. With police facing rioters on the front line, water cannons, CS gas, and other forms of police force have had to be deployed, resulting in hundreds of arrests being made and fines allocated to those who break the curfew rules. Yet it seems after four nights of violence involving a crowd formed by a majority of youths, the police have managed to take hold of the situation, as protests have died down as the consequences of the actions of the rioters are being met with a tough stance by the police and the government. In fact, the reaction by the Dutch government is one of anger, as it claims that all damage will be paid for by those responsible. A tough task to apply, but something that the government of Mark Rutte is keen to go through with, as echoed by the Dutch finance minister, who has labelled the rioters as scum. Many of the protests and rioters are complaining about the measures being taken by the Dutch government when it comes to containing and dealing with the virus, claiming a curfew still does not eradicate the virus. But many in the Netherlands do not agree with the protests, stating that only a small minority of people are causing so much trouble.
Well, we're very sorry about it. It's just really unfortunate, actually. I have a feeling that most of these people, not all of them, some are genuine protesters against corona rules, right? But most of them are just people who usually attend football matches and just are looking for rioting, etc. And that's really unfortunate. I mean, that's just not what all of the Netherlands is. I mean, this is just like 0.1% of population, or maybe 0.01% of population. It's very unfortunate that it gets such a lot of international attention.
With a country very much like the rest of Europe, impatient to get the vaccines rolled out, hence allowing life to return to some kind of normality, it remains to be seen what will happen until then. However, deep in the mix of the protests, yet still visible enough to be seen, it seems that the protests and riots are a stage for another form of demonstration in the Netherlands, one that may yet again rise its ugly head in the near future. Many countries across the world have seen the effects of the pandemic affect their social well-being, causing many people to reach boiling point, as over 12 months of hardship has seen the world change the way it performs, even the most benign of duties. Yet worryingly, in the Netherlands, pockets of protests have included political groups, which most concerning of all, contain far-right movements, with evidence suggesting that the Dutch branch of the German-born Pegida ideology has been counted amongst the protesters. The Netherlands has a strong far-right influence in its political parties, and this has been reflected by some far-right politicians calling on the Dutch military to step in and protect the streets of the country against the rioters, something that suggests the current plan to control the situation by the police may just not be enough, in spite of a calmer last day or two. But the Netherlands, as we know, has a strong anti-immigrant and in particular anti-Muslim following, inspired by the likes of far-right leader Geert Wilders, who in his past rhetoric has made his feelings very clear about certain communities living in the country.
Look at the Islamization of our country. If a Dutch person driving in a car drives 5 miles too fast, he will be fined within a minute. Whereas the Moroccan scum in Holland, and once again, not all are scum, but there is a lot of Moroccan scum in Holland who makes the streets unsafe, mostly young people, and they are not taken seriously. We are making them and the people unsafe, and this should change.
With far-right groups such as Pediger now emerging in the shadows of the protests, could this openly public sentiment fall into the hands of far-right leaders such as Geert Wilders, who may use the surge in feelings to fuel his campaign to bring the far-right up another notch on the political spectrum, especially as the Dutch are due to face an upcoming election following the resignation of current Prime Minister Mark Rutte following a welfare payment scandal. There's no doubt that far-right groups across Europe are still very much in place, and although the COVID-19 virus has played its part on diverting attention away from politics for now, could the example seen in the Dutch protests and riots be the catalyst for other far-right groups in Europe to jump on the bandwagon and politicise the virus to their own benefits?
January 26th is remembered by many Australians as a national day, with many celebrating the occasion with pomp and show to mark the anniversary of the 1788 arrival of a group of British ships called the First Fleet at Port Jackson in New South Wales and the raising of the British flag at Sydney Cove by Arthur Phillip. The part of the celebrations was hoisting an Australian flag over Sydney's Opera House and displaying the word Auste on the sky over the Sydney Harbour. but the celebrations of the origins of a modern nation are a time of mourning for indigenous Australians who have endured discriminations despite inhabiting the land for centuries. They view the arrival of British settlers 200 years ago as the beginning of pain and suffering. They even brand the Australia Day as Invasions Day. That's why thousands of people, mainly indigenous, defied coronavirus restrictions on Tuesday and took to the streets in several cities to highlight their plight. Some protesters chanted a slogan such as "Sovereignty was never ceded" and "No justice, no peace," while others held up placards reading "Not a day to celebrate" and "Black lives matter."
It's very important because the issues that we're facing here in Australia are not going to go away overnight. So until we start getting justice and start seeing change in this country, we will not stop. This will be continuous. We no longer call it Australia Day, it is now Invasion Day. Always was and always will be Invasion Day.
But why do Indigenous Australians view this auspicious day as Invasion Day?
There's a much wider recognition these days of the 26th of January as an Invasion Day or a Survival Day, because at least for the last generation or so, younger people have learned that the colonization of this country was not simply a matter of settlement. It was a matter of brutal dispossession. It was a matter of genocide. It was a matter of trying to obliterate the culture of Indigenous people here. And at least for the last 30 or so years, there's been a recognition every year and some greater recognition in schools and universities of that sort of history. So there is now, as a result, this very strong tension between the ongoing celebration of colonization called Australia Day and the recognition of Survival or Invasion Day, which is an important educative influence over younger people in this country.
Australia Day, which was formally declared a national holiday only in 1994, has increasingly heightened heated debates in recent years. The occasion is staunchly defended by right-wing commentators and retains strong support from the country's conservative government. Prime Minister Scott Morrison believes history changed forever in 1788 and that there was no escaping or cancelling that fact. He says for the better and worse, it was the moment where the journey to modern Australia began. But federal opposition leader Anthony Albanese has a totally different reading of the whole historical journey. This is Australia Day, is the one Australians need to acknowledge that it has been a very difficult day for the First Nations people.
In the first instance, it's important for us to recognise our own history and the consequences of our own history and the fallout of that colonisation and dispossession and the way in which the non-Aboriginal communities benefited from that and still benefit from that, and the ongoing enormous social advantage against Indigenous people in this country, which far outweighs that of any other community. So if we don't understand our own history, we can't have a resolution of contemporary problems. Secondly, because Australia is involved in a lot of adventures, a lot of neocolonial adventures in other countries, we can't recognise the problems of that and the problems of our own intervention in other countries unless we understand our own history and the colonisation of our own history.
Australia's Aboriginals currently represent around 3% of the country's population, but the most disadvantaged lot of the society. They are also said to be largely excluded in their limited capacity to participate in the decision-making or even control their own and mainstream social and cultural environment. From forcible separation of children from their families to their being displaced from their land, limited education and inadequate employment, discrimination has been widely recorded by advocacy groups. But how has the Australian Indigenous population been marginalised even to the present day?
Well, there's been enormous disadvantage. It occurs across the board. For example, Aboriginal people in prison are something like 14 to 15 times overrepresented. In education, there's been enormous disadvantage. In health, there's terrible disadvantage. As I said, there's no other ethnic group or community that is nearly as disadvantaged as Aboriginal people, despite the fact that large amounts of money have been spent on particular programs, but they haven't achieved success because there's a very deep cultural alienation, for example, from the institutions and the educational institutions of Australia.
All in all, what needs to be done is for the Australian government to put an end to the misery of the Indigenous people and take steps to make it not look like they're from another planet.
ocean of dua.
أسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear listeners, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Rarsi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of The Ocean of Dua. In this version of the program, inshallah, we will discuss the true meaning of prayer and dua, the value of prayer, ways of reaching the Almighty Allah, acceptance, and also benefits of dua. So stay with us. If you have been previously with us, dear listeners, you already know that we are trying to answer the important question, which is the relationship between supplication and the law of causality. Does supplication and asking the Almighty Allah to have changes in our lives and in this universe nullify the law of causality? In answer to this question, we said that He is the creator of the cause, and none other than Him can have actually a change in the cause. Creating the cause means creating the causality. So the reign of the divine will over the law of causality by itself will be proved. Now, moving further on with the answer, the law of tasbib, or mediate causation, implies that Allah the Exalted, in order to achieve what He desires, employs means which would actualize His will, or irada. We have some verses of the Holy Quran pointing out to this very fact. In chapter Al-An'am, the Holy Quran says, فَمَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهِ أَنْ يَهْدِيَهْ يَشْرَحْ صَدْرَهُ لِلْإِسْلَامِ. Whomever Allah desires to guide, He opens His breast to Islam. وَمَنْ يُرِدْ أَنْ يُضِلَّهُ يَجْعَلْ صَدْرَهُ ضَيِّقًا حَرَجًا. And whomever He desires to lead astray, He makes His breast narrow and straightened. كَأَنَّمَا يَصَّعَّدُ فِي السَّمَاءِ. As if He were climbing to a height. This is the 125th verse of the chapter, and the verse has a very clear indication to the point we just mentioned. In this verse, Allah the Exalted guides people or misleads them by means of their own deeds. When He wills to guide a given community, He will employ for this purpose different means or asbab which would actualize what He has willed. So He opens their breast to Islam, and in contrast, if He desires to some people to go astray, He will employ means, which is by making their breasts narrow and straightened, and this would actualize what He has desired. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ.
There is also another verse in the Holy Quran which is pointing out to this fact. In chapter Isra, in the 16th verse, the Holy Quran states, وَإِذَا أَرَدْنَا أَن نُهْلِكَ قَرْيَةً أَمَرْنَا مُتْرَفِيهَا. And when we desire to destroy a town, we command its affluent ones to obey Allah. فَفَسَقُوا فِيهَا. But they commit transgression on it. فَحَقَّ عَلَيْهَا الْقَوْلُ. So the word becomes due against it. فَدَمَّرْنَاهَا تَدْمِيرًا. And we destroy it utterly, completely. Now, according to this verse, when Allah intends to annihilate a nation because of their own actions, He would take up means which will lead to their corruption. So, in this case, he would make them affluent, and this affluency would lead the affluent ones to transgression and fisk, and as a result, the word would become due against them, and they will be totally and completely destroyed, and as the verse says, فَدَمَّرْنَاهَا تَدْمِيرًا, we would destroy it utterly and completely.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ob onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ob kamju. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you.
Not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
Another verse in the Holy Quran which is pointing out to this very fact is the 55th verse of chapter Tawbah. فَلَا تُعْجِبْكَ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. So let not their wealth and children impress you. إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُعَذِّبَهُمْ بِهَا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Allah only desires to punish them with these in the life of the world. وَتَزْهَقَ أَنفُسُهُمْ وَهُمْ كَافِرُونَ. And that their souls may depart while they are faithless. So Allah takes up from among their wealth and offspring a means to punish and destroy them. So the reason they were given these things and apparently blessings is that they will be put to real test and they would actually fail and they will be punished and destroyed. So this was about the law of immediate causation, which is one of the things that the Almighty Allah uses when he wants to put his irada to actualization. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye. Allah, yeah, Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Yeah, Allah, yeah, Allah, don't let me go astray, 'cause I need
close to you throughout my life. Ya Allah, oh Allah, be with me all the way.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
As Ulum Sharifiya Islamis.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
تمام انبیا سه چیز براشون مهم بوده. شوخی هم تو این سه چیز خدا با کسی نداره، کوتام نمیاد، محکم هم نیست.
Three things have been important for all the prophets of Allah. Allah himself is also very much serious in regards to these three things. Number one is monotheism. Allah has warned people about polytheism and considering a partner for himself. Allah also stated that a polytheist is never forgiven. There are many verses in the Holy Quran which address the prophets like Adam, Abraham, Noah, and Jesus about the matter of monotheism. Prophet of Islam and the Imams also approved this belief among the previous prophets. The second important thing is belief in Ma'ad, or the Day of Resurrection. There are about 1,400 verses in the Holy Quran referring to the concept of Ma'ad. The third important thing is doing righteous deeds. In the Holy Quran, there are more than 80 places where belief in Allah and doing the righteous deeds come together. This shows the importance of monotheism, Ma'ad, and good deeds in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
من یادم نیست الان، ولی یه وقت قبلا دیدم بالای 80-90 مرتبه تو قرآن آمن و عمل و صالحات اومده.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
In the limelight.
Since the attack on the United States Capitol building by a mob of loyalists to former President Donald Trump, tens of thousands of voters who were previously registered as members of the Republican Party have changed their affiliation away from the GOP. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Chris Walker, news writer. This article is published under the heading, At least 30,000 GOP voters have left the party since the Capitol breach. Here's the details of this article. Since the attack on the United States Capitol building by a mob of loyalists to former President Donald Trump 3 weeks ago, tens of thousands of voters who were previously registered as members of the Republican Party have changed their affiliation away from the GOP. The Hill reported recently that the departure of voters from the Republican Party is a virtually unprecedented exodus, as party affiliations don't typically change by that large a number unless there is a primary election for a different party that voters want to take part in. Around 30,000 voters have changed their allegiance away from the party, the publication reported. That's likely just a fraction of the true total, however, as the number represents just a few states that have reported on registration data since the events of January 6th. The change in party affiliation does not necessarily benefit the other major political party in the U.S. Voters in Pennsylvania, for example, who opted to remove themselves from being registered Republicans, were two times more likely to join a third party or become unaffiliated with any party at all than they were to register as Democrats. Although thousands are leaving the GOP, those who are sticking with the party appear to have a forgive-and-forget attitude with regards to the attacks on the Capitol, particularly when it comes to their views on Trump. In surveys taken after the Capitol breach occurred, it had appeared that support for Trump within the party had waned, with only 42% of Republican respondents in a Politico Morning Consult poll saying they wanted to see him run for president again in 2024. That number represented a decrease of 12 points compared to a poll that asked the same question in November, shortly after the presidential election. But polling recently from Morning Consult indicates that Trump is on a rebound with Republican voters. In a new poll released recently, 50% of Republican respondents say that Trump should play a major role in the GOP. A similar poll conducted by the organization on January 6th to 7th showed only 41% of respondents saying Trump should play a major role in the party. The Capitol breach is still on the minds of lawmakers in Congress, as the Senate is set to begin an impeachment trial against Trump for his role in instigating the attacks, while members of the House are involved in hearings over the slow response from the Capitol Police and other agencies on the day that it happened. Acting Chief of the Capitol Police, Eugenda Pittman, speaking to lawmakers recently about the Capitol breach, said that while the department was aware of a strong potential for violence, it had failed to take action to prepare for the possibility of an attack on Congress. Discussing those closed-door hearings with CNN, Representative Rosa DeLauro of Connecticut said that House members were shaking their heads in disbelief after hearing of how poorly agencies had planned for the attack. It was only by pure luck that elected officials, staffers, and more Capitol policemen were not killed. Representative Matt Cartwright from Pennsylvania also told The New York. The consequences from the violence of that day are still being felt, as a second Capitol Police officer has now died by suicide. According to CBS congressional reporter Zach Hodak, the officer in question was Jeffrey Smith, a 12-year member of the force. Recently, Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez called for extending mental health services to Capitol support workers. It wasn't just members of Congress who were subjected to violence on January 6th, Ocasio-Cortez wrote in a tweet. Everyone at the Capitol that day experienced firsthand one of the most traumatic events in our nation's history. Support staff must have the same counseling and other resources as congressional staff.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd As-Salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin. And welcome, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing Imam Ali As-Sajjad's treatise of rights. In this world that we're living in, with all the chaos that is happening, we really, really need to look at what our rights are, what the rights of others are. You know, instead of being demanding for our rights, why don't we facilitate the rights of others as well? And we need to always remember this, make this our mantra, make this our slogan that we have all the time. And
really the world would be so better if someone has a dispute with me. This is the kind of approach that Imam Sajjad is trying to explain to us in this particular part of Risalatul Huquq. He's saying that if someone has a claim against you, you know, be honest, be fair, be truthful. If they're saying something that's correct, then go along with it. You know, this is the moral kind of trait. You don't need to dirty yourself in courts and in and out and judges and things like that. No, make sure that you are someone who, under any circumstance, never gets yourself involved in dhulm. You're a Muslim. You're a person of moral values. You see that there are people in society that are in different levels, that have different mentalities, different understandings, and therefore you need to treat each one in their particular way. You have responsibilities, you have accountabilities, and you want to always make sure that your virtues and your merits and your correct conduct is in the highest level possible. And if we want to perceive all of this and look into all of this in any way possible, we would understand that the Imam is trying, Imam Ali as-Sajjad, peace be upon him, he's trying to give a remedy. He's trying to solve a major problem, and that is when there is conflict, how you need to morally conduct yourself. And be truthful, number one. Staying away from lying, number two. Elevate your soul to such a way where you become forbearing, you become tolerant, you become forgiving. You don't in any way try to hold a grudge or become evil or have malice feelings towards somebody else. And that's exactly what it means when Imam is saying that وَكُنْ خَصْمَ نَفْسِكَ وَالْحَاكِمَ عَلَيْهَا وَالشَّاهِدَ لَهُ بِحَقِّهِ. Without even the need of any other witnesses, without anything else, you are your own adversary, you are your own judge, you are your own witness. You're your own judge, jury, and witness, as they say. This is, of course, a level that won't come easy unless one's done a lot of jihadun nafs, a lot of jihadun nafs, and they've disciplined their nafs in such a way, in faith, in truthfulness, in fairness, so when something like this does happen, they're not going to become deceiving or evil or reject the truth. You know, you scratch someone's car and they come and they say, you scratched my car, you know, you did this, you did that. You acknowledge straight away. You said, yes, I do testify. I did scratch it. I apologize. I will pay for it. And not the exact opposite. We're just going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and we were just explaining this kind of very simple basic example, you scratching someone's car and how you're able to conduct yourself in such a positive way of high moral standards, where you acknowledge what you've done and you're fair and you testify against yourself, even though it's going to lead you to loss. But that's better than lying, that's better than deception, that's better than being someone who rejects the haqq and rejects the truth. This is the kind of instructions and teachings that has been given to us by Islam, that you lose sometimes for the sake of adhering to the haqq and adhering and sticking to the truth. Now, of course, if there is the case where someone is claiming something
wrong against you. So in the first case, if someone's claiming something against you that is truthful, that is right, then you be your own adversary. The second case is someone is claiming something against you and it is wrong. This is what Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him, says. وَإِن كَانَ مَا يَدَّعِيهِ بَاطِلًا رَفَقْتَ بِهِ وَرَدَعْتَهُ وَنَاشَدْتَهُ بِدِينِهِ وَكَسَرْتَ حِدَّتَهُ عَنْكَ بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. What a beautiful statement from Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him. Just imagine in today's world, some of the people's efforts is to make something wrong right, is to make something right wrong. And it's often seen that these people are familiar with the law. They know the law. They might be upholding, apparently, in the representation of the law, but they easily overcome their desires and reject it. And this is the most ugliest and the most abusive of things. Someone who is in the position of law, and instead of upholding the law, right, they use it to conquer the rights of others. And the most common way is to use this in such a subtle way where there are fake trials and you want to offend other people's rights by harassing them, by taking away their property, by using these kind of things and ways as a hostage against them if the party wants to fight or wants to do anything along these lines. And this is why Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, he says that okay, if what they are saying is true, then you need to be your own claimant against yourself. But if what they are saying is false, then you need to be dealing with things in a different way. Let me read out what the English was. وَإِنْ كَانَ مَا يَدَّعِيهِ بَاطِلًا رَفَقْتَ بِهِ. And if what they claim is batil, is invalid, is false, is wrong, then رَفَقْتَ بِهِ, then you're gentle with them. You don't create a commotion and abuse them and do this or do that. No, you're gentle with them. رَفَقْتَ بِهِ. رِفْقَ means having gentleness. If the claimant, if they are lying, or they've made a mistake, and maybe they don't really intend to do it, and they might, you know, have been pressured by those who are around them, right? Still be gentle with them. Please visit us on our website, www.parstoday.com, or you're able to email us through englishradio@irib.ir. And until our next program, for humanity, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life. I feel Jaladi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa afdal as-salawati wa tamu at-taslim ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin. My name is Sheikh Zayd al-Salami. I just wanted to follow up on something that I mentioned in the previous episode about the emphasis on oral hygiene. And I mentioned that there are so many adab, mustahabat, to do with one's mouth and things related to it. Now, probably, you know, on a scientific level, a person might say, well, you know, it's also going to, with the istinshaq and the madmada, you know, istinshaq is when you sniff water, and madmada is when you gargle water. That's all good for your, for example, sinus. It's good for your teeth, your gum, all of these, lip, your tongue, all of these other things that are related to oral hygiene. The point that I wanted to make was that I think that a very important issue is that we naturally, as human beings, we communicate with people verbally. So we talk with people. And, you know, the worst thing for us to have is bad breath. And so that emphasis on oral hygiene, one way of looking at it, which itself is a very important aspect because of, you know, us frequently socializing with other people and things like that, is, you know, that we want to make sure that we have good breath, that our breath doesn't smell that bad when we're communicating with people. And I do believe that, you know, in everything that we're talking about as far as general hygiene is concerned, and all comes down to how much Islam encourages us to take care of ourselves, you know. And I think that's something unique in Islam, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, who was at the peak of spiritual enlightenment and who represented Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this earth, and who was the most humble and most ascetic person, but at the same time he took care of himself, the way he dressed, the way he appeared in public, the way he appeared to his family, for his family. And, you know, if someone wants to choose a spiritual life, that doesn't mean that, you know, they have to go off towards, you know, becoming, in that particular sense, you know, choosing a monastic life and abandoning everything and relinquishing all means and not taking care of yourself and allowing yourself to become a scruffy person and not brush your hair and not brush your teeth and not clean yourself and all these other things. Absolutely not. Islam says the way for you to reach spiritual highness is through all of these things. So you can get to that lofty spiritual level by doing these things. And of course, we did mention in the previous episode that this all comes within that whole natural instinct.